We had a great discussion in Sunday school last week. We had great discussions in our Sunday school class every week. And in fact, I want to invite you to join. Today we're beginning a new session in our Sunday school class. It meets downstairs, so great time for you to join us. But we did a little talking about the message last week and about worry. And it was a great question that was asked kind of about dealing with the anxiety that we have. And I realized I probably didn't, what I said in the sermon might, maybe wasn't clear or not complete or could be misinterpreted. And I thought it was worth adding another comment to follow up. And the discussion we had was kind of about anxiety and worry. And as we were having that discussion, I was walking home after church and I realized I need to distinguish there's a difference between anxiety and worry. And I'm going to tread into areas that I'm not an expert about. And I did a little research this week and see that the definitions between worry and anxiety, there's no clear dividing line. There's no real dividing line sometimes between the definition of fear and anxiety. They can kind of blend together and be distinguished. But let me take a shot at this, at least from my limited ability, and you can consult better experts if you need to. The difference between anxiety and worry is that anxiety is primarily an emotion. It's an emotion, physiological response that we have, an emotional response to a variety of different things, to circumstances around us, to the things that we think about, to medicines we might take, foods that we eat, to just other physiological issues or imbalances that may take place in our body. It is a God-given part of who we are to have this as an emotion, just as it is with other emotions. And it's a good thing because it serves as a kind of a warning or indicator for us that things may not be right. Just as when we have a fearful reaction to something, we've become afraid of doing something, it's a red flag. It's a warning for us to say, hey, look, pay attention. There may be something that you need to be concerned about here for your safety. So anxiety is primarily an emotional response that we have. Worry, I think, in my best understanding, would be to say it is primarily a matter of the will. It's what we choose to do with in the way that we think and how we respond to the circumstances that we have, and perhaps even responding to the anxiety. It's very difficult to separate the two out between anxiety and worry, because if you have a physiological response or emotional response of anxiety, it can lead to the thought patterns of worry, and worry can make the anxiety worse. Or not worrying and thinking truth and thinking in a healthy way can help control the anxiety, but it doesn't necessarily mean it eliminates it. I said worry is a sin, and I'll stand by that one, because that's a matter of a lack of faith. It's choosing to think in ways that does not trust who God is and his character and his promises. Anxiety in itself is not a sin. It's just a part of the way God has wired us to be. But they can feed in each other. We can worry and create anxiety, or we can allow anxiety to create worry. And how those two things circle together is very hard to separate. But I just thought it was worth, you know, based on our discussion, to kind of give some clarity, a distinction between those, so that you don't feel like every time you get anxious about something that I committed a sin. It's more what you do with that emotion or physiological response. You may not be able to control that at all, because there are some forms of anxiety you just cannot will away. But what you do with the circumstance that you live in, that's where it begins to border into whether you act with worry, a lack of faith, or whether you act with faith and don't worry. So that'll probably provoke another whole confusing Sunday school class of discussions through that as well. It maybe didn't help anybody and just got me into more hot water than before, but hopefully there's a little bit of benefit into that. So let's go, let's pray first. Lord, we ask that you would help us to discern the truth of things like that. And we want to be people of faith. We thank you for who you have made us to be and how you have wired us. And you've made us with minds and emotions and a will. And we ask that you would help bring all three of those parts of who you've made us to be under your lordship and dominion. And that we will acknowledge the emotions that you have given to us as being good, and that we will help to use them in a positive way, in a healthy way, and not to be afraid of them. But Lord, help us to learn from them. That's why you've given them to us. They reflect your character and who you are. And so, but we also ask that you'd help us not to wander away into a lack of faith and into worry. And if those things are to happen, and if there's going to be any blessing from what happens now in our time together as we open your word, we need your spirit. We need to rely on your strength, because you are able to do all things far more than we are able to ask or imagine. And so, Lord, we ask that you speak with clarity and truth to us. Lord, we might be able to see into ourselves and into the way that you have made us and who you are, and that we might listen to your word and receive the blessing of your spirit. We ask this for your glory. Amen. So our passage is a continuation from in the Sermon on the Mount, moving into chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 1 through verse 6. Listen to the word of the Lord. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. May the Lord bless to us this is holy word. Let me tell you why this passage is important to you. It's because many people say this is one of the most misunderstood Bible passages in the scriptures themselves, and that's very well true. It's particularly dangerous for us if we misunderstand what this verse has to say in our American culture today. Because one of the prevailing worldviews in our culture today is relativism. And relativism is the kind of worldview or perspective that says that there's no moral absolutes. And so there's nothing that is right or wrong usually for all people, in all times, in all places. The truth can be different. It can change. We can all have our own truth. So what may be true for me may not be true for you. So every time we as Christians say, well, this is what God's word has to say, said that you ought not to steal, somebody else will say, well, that's what you think is true, and maybe what you believe the Bible says, but I have a different view about something. So we all have our own truth, and they're not, and they can be contradictory to one another, which then leads to the perspective is that you can't know truth. There is truth, but it's really impossible for us to be able to discern what it is. We can be so distorted by our circumstances and by our cultural and our personal perspectives and experiences that there's no way that we can actually say this is true. So here's an example. We had in the classes of Chicago, before I went to Texas with To Every Tribe, we had a discussion back, and maybe it was here in Wisconsin classes as well, back in 2000, 6, the denomination was in a 3-year dialogue regarding homosexuality. And so we had a discussion in the classes, and we realized we couldn't even talk about the topic of homosexuality unless we tried to get to some of the core beliefs about what we held in common about Scripture and other kinds of things. And so along the way in the discussion, it became clear that there was one of the RCA ministers was struggling with this issue about what's true. Not struggling, he had was very clear in his mind. And so I asked him, I said, is there ever any time that you can say something is right or something is wrong? And his answer to that question was no. There's never a time that I could say something is right or something is wrong. That's relativism. That's what people are thinking in our culture. That's what some people are thinking in our denomination. Now, I know that's not true. Because I said, you mean if I went out to the parking lot and I threw a brick through your car window, you're just going to say, nah, it's not right, it's not wrong. I don't think he really believes it. But that's what the philosophy says. And that's what our kids are being taught. Maybe not in our schools, but they will be when they get out of our schools and into public schools and into the colleges and universities. And that's what they're hearing on television and in the music they're listening to, depending upon what they're listening to. That has a natural consequence then. If you can't, there's no absolute truth. Your truth can be yours and mine can be mine. You can't tell what's right or wrong. It leads then to the value that you have to be tolerant. And we've always believed that you should be tolerant, that we recognize that there are differences of opinions, and you have your opinion, and I have my opinion, and you may be right, and I may be right, you may be wrong, I may be wrong, so we accept the differences we have, but it's been redefined. So we're told to be tolerant means not only do you have to acknowledge that we have differences of opinion, but you must affirm what I believe, whether you believe it or not. So whatever I say is true, you have to say is true as well, because it's what I believe. That's what tolerance means. So you just don't accept our differences. You have to affirm the differences, which then leads to another step. If we have to be tolerant, then you shouldn't be making any judgments about whatever anybody believes or whatever anybody does. So, no truth. Everything is okay. No judgments. That's what our culture is saying to us. And then those in Christian circles will turn to this passage in the Bible and say, if you want to know where this comes from, it's from here. Jesus says, do not judge. And they use this passage to uphold that relativistic worldview. So this is important, because if you get this wrong, you're a spiritual fatality just waiting to happen. You will be led down a path of error whose end is spiritual destruction. You will turn off your capacities, your God-given capacities for critical thinking. You will succumb to a philosophy of moral meaninglessness. You will reject the concept of truth. You will reject the authority of Scripture, and you will eventually reject God Himself. So, we don't dare allow ourselves to be confused about what Jesus is teaching in this passage. As we've seen in some of the other recent sections on the Sermon on the Mount that we've been looking at, Jesus gives a command, and then he gives reasons for the command. And that's the same here as we begin in chapter 7. The command is, do not judge. Now, we can say in the beginning, this is not a command that prohibits judicial or legal or court systems. The context of the passage isn't about judicial law. It's about personal relationships. It's not a command for us to suspend critical thinking, just to turn a blind eye to anything. It's not a command to refrain from discerning truth and error or good and evil. And how can I say that? Because you realize that God makes value judgments. We see them throughout the scriptures. He is a God of truth. He makes judgments. His very character is to be a judge. He's created us with the ability in His image to make judgments about things, to discern between right and wrong, good and evil. This very Sermon on the Mount itself is that Jesus gave is based upon value judgments. And even before we get too many verses away, here in verse 6, Jesus makes value judgments about giving what is holy to the dogs or casting pearls before swine. And then in a few verses in verse 15, we'll see he warns people to beware of false prophets. So the immediate context suggests he's not saying we make no judgments. In fact, the command, do not judge, itself is a judgment. It's what you ought to do or what you shouldn't do. So it would be contradictory to say that he's saying there are to be no judgments. The apostles made numerous judgments about truth and falsehood, what was true doctrine and what was false doctrine, and then gave recommendations about how we respond, about setting apart or moving ourselves away from those who are teaching false doctrine so we don't become one with them. So the scripture is full of judgments that are to be made, and it's part of the character who God is and who He's made us to be. So then, in this passage, what is Jesus talking about? The kind of judging he's talking about is the kind of judging, not judicial or legal, but it's a personal attitude that we have that is one of condemnation toward other people. It's about judging other people harshly or with a mean spirit or with an air of superiority. It's for people who are fault finders, whose attitude is negative, whose goal is to tear other people down, that is destructive, that delights in finding faults in other people and in their failures. As I said, it's an attitude of superiority. It's thinking that we are better than other people. Anytime you look at the faults of somebody else, and you think, you know, I'm glad I'm not like them, I'm better than that, you're falling into the kind of judgment here that Jesus is speaking against. It's the kind of attitude that makes us think that we are competent to sit in judgment on other people. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." It's God is the one who's to make the ultimate judgments about people. We are to be discerning people. As I said, we are to make a difference between right and wrong. But to judge another person's character in a way that makes us appear to be better than they are is wrong. And the reason is because we're not God. God is the one who makes judgments about people's characters and their hearts. We don't know enough about people and their hearts, what's going on in the inside. We only see what's going on in the outside. We are too fallible. We don't have enough knowledge. And even if we had all the facts, we're not wise enough to be able to make all the discernments. And we're too biased to be able to see clearly. So this is the kind of judgment that Jesus is talking about in this passage that we're not to make. And he gives three reasons in the passage why we should not so judge. To judge others with an attitude of self-righteousness. The first is, in verse 1, that you would not be judged. We typically interpret this passage to say, look, if you don't like being judged, or you don't want to be judged by other people, then don't judge them. And it's true. The more judgmental and critical you are of other people, the more judgmental and critical they're going to be of you. But Jesus means something more than that. The point here is that we would not be judged by God. There are in the scriptures three different kinds of judgments, context for judgment, which we see God judging. One is a final and eternal judgment, the judgment that God makes about who belongs to him and will live with him in eternity and who will be separated from him in eternity, who will be in heaven and who's going to be in hell. That's one kind of judgment. There's another kind of judgment that God makes that he does for us as his children, those who belong to him. 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32 says, "But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Which is very similar to Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. "My son, do not delight lightly in the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." So there are judgments that God makes in our lives because we belong to him, we are his children. He does it not to condemn us, but to nurture us and to correct us and to mature us as sons and daughters that we would grow into the fullness of the image of Christ. Those are judgments that are made out of love. And then there's another kind of judgments, which sometimes is called the judgments of rewards, which has an effect to what happens for us after we die in this world. Not just in terms of the final judgment, but even for us as believers. For example, in Romans 10:14, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God." So now he's talking to Christians and he's saying to believers, "Now you're going to stand before the judgment seat of God." Or Matthew 10:14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words," I'm getting ahead a little bit here. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that's it. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there are some judgments that God makes that are not just, he does judge our eternal destiny, but he also makes some judgments about things that will affect what happens to us in life after death, whether in heaven or in hell. And that's the kind of judgment of God that Jesus is talking about here. God is judging us in a way that affects us. So he's talking about, or in the disciplining process, if we are fault finders, if we are looking at and making it our business to tear other people down, to judge other people with a self-righteous attitude, then the message here is that God is going to hold us accountable. He is going to judge us. And the reality is that our attitudes of self-righteousness and superiority may actually be worse than the sins that we're condemning or judging in the other people. We're pointing out the speck in their eyes, and he's saying we have a log in our own eye. And that log may be our self-righteousness and judgmental attitudes. So we ought not to judge others because we will be held accountable by God. Reason number one. Second reason is that our judging of others sets the standard for God's judgment of us. Verse 2 says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." It's not just we get payback from other people. You know, how you treat others, they're going to treat you. It's not just the message here. This is that God is going to judge us according to our standards. Now, that might seem easier because God's standards are much higher than ours. His ways are perfect. But I think here's how we can understand it. We can learn something from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." It means that if we think we're in a position to judge other people about right and wrong, we are claiming to know what is right and wrong. And therefore, we have no excuse if we're holding somebody else accountable to a standard. We've confessed that we know it, we have a standard, know what it is, and that we need to hold ourselves accountable as well, and God will hold us accountable. He will hold us accountable for the knowledge that we have and that what he has given to us. The same thing is true in a similar way in James chapter 3, where he says teachers are held to a higher level of accountability. Why? Because you've been teaching what is true, then you ought to be able also to be responsible to live by it as well. So we will be judged by the knowledge that we claim to have. That's the second reason. The third reason is that we're not capable of making just judgments. And so that's the passage in verse 3 through 5 about the speck in the other person's eye and the log or plank in your own eye. If we were, in our judgments about other people that we're making, really concerned about righteousness and about truth, then we would deal with it in our own lives. If we're really concerned about the problem when we see it in somebody else, we'd also be concerned about it in ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. If we were really concerned about truth, you would be judging yourself. But you do not judge yourself, therefore, your interest is not really in truth. So if we'd be critical about somebody else in the small problem that they have, and we have that same problem in our own lives in a much greater capacity, then what is it that we're really trying to accomplish here? What are we really worried about? It's not the problem. It's not the principle. It's not the truth. And if we're not really concerned about the principle of things because we don't criticize it in ourselves, then there's something else that we're concerned about. And what we're concerned about then probably is being more interested in the other person and condemning them, thereby making ourselves feel better. And so our being concerned about the problem in somebody else's life is just to draw attention away from ourselves onto them, show that other people have faults, therefore I will feel better because they're not perfect and I'm not perfect and I'm okay and you're okay and so on and so forth. It's a false righteousness. So Jesus then says, take the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your other person's eye. See, we tend to exaggerate other people's faults and minimize our own. And the point is that we're incapable of helping other people. It's too delicate of an operation to do when you've got a big plank in your own eye. It's kind of like going to a blind ophthalmologist to get your eyes checked or have eye surgery. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's not going to be very safe or risky to do that. Person is not qualified, or in a legal sense, we're disqualified from the bench to make the judgments. And therefore, Jesus says in verse 5, we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites because we say that we're going to be in a position to help the other person, and we can't really help the other person. And we're hypocrites because we say that we're concerned about the other person. I'm really trying to do this to help you, but if we're not willing to deal with the problem in our own lives, then we're really not concerned about the issue. We just want to point out the faults in the other people. And that makes us hypocrites. It's interesting to note that Jesus uses the illustration of the eye because the eye is one of the most delicate parts of the body. And so sensitive and tender. So it requires great sensitivity and care, which is why if you've got a big old plank and log sticking out of your own eye, you're probably not in a good position to help somebody else because you're not able to function with the precision or the sensitivity that you need. And the part of the point here is to realize that the same thing is true about the care of souls. Before you start delving into other people's lives and trying to fix their problems, you need to be very sensitive and careful and make sure that you are equipped and prepared. And so, therefore, we ought not to judge other people harshly. Which brings us to verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn in to attack you. Which seems like, that makes no sense. Where does that fit into here? It seems like it's a total contradiction. Don't judge people, and then you start calling people dogs and pigs. Both of these are exaggerations of basic principles and truth, and they are counterbalanced to one another. The error in verses 1 through 5, the danger of false interpretation is that you will conclude that we are to make no judgments, that anything goes, and we open the door to heresy. To counterbalance that, verse 6 reminds us that there is a need, a necessity for making discernments, that we're not to ignore error, and that we're not to consider every person to be exactly the same in the perspectives that they come from. We're not to be hypercritical or condemning people, but we are to be discerning people. We are to recognize that there is error, but not to be condemning as the goal, but rather to do so in a loving, helpful, God-glorifying way. So the context here, when Jesus talks about dogs, he's not talking about little Fluffy who jumps up on your couch and sits next to you on your lap. He's talking about, the image then would be undomesticated dogs, wild animals, scavengers that are dangerous, wander in packs. And he's saying there are people who are dangerous to us as believers. For example, those who would persecute us. The imagery of the swine, throughout the Old Testament, swine were unclean animals, unholy. They were not to be touched by God's people. They were to be considered unacceptable. So Jesus is talking about people who are dangerous to us spiritually, who are unholy, unclean, and perhaps my best analogy is people who would be persecutors of us. And Jesus said there are people who correspond to these kinds of evaluations, dangerous people to us. He's not devaluing people. Every person is created by God and has inherent dignity and worth. He's not giving us permission to treat people disrespectfully. We've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to love everyone, even our enemies. But what he's saying is that in relation to the truth of the gospel, there are some people who fall outside the circles of truth. And therefore, we must make discernments or judgments about truth and falsehood and about those who embrace truth and falsehood. What is holy? What is the pearl? Perhaps the best commentary or explanation of that is Jesus' parable about the pearl of great price, which he says, it's the kingdom of God. It's salvation. It's the message of the gospel. And who are the dogs and the swine? They're not just unbelievers, because that would be totally contrary to everything he said other places in the scripture and things like the Great Commission, that we're supposed to go to every nation, to all peoples, and to proclaim the gospel. We ought to be proclaiming the gospel to every person on earth. Not that every person will believe, but we ought to proclaim the gospel to them. So he's not talking about just every and any unbeliever. He's talking about those who have had ample opportunity to hear the gospel, but have decisively, defiantly, consistently rejected the gospel. It doesn't mean that we give up hope for them, but there comes a point where the gospel just gets trampled under feet and becomes demeaned by them, and it becomes perhaps unnecessarily dangerous to us. And so when the gospel is defiantly and decisively and consistently rejected, then we have a freedom to move on. So Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 10, when they refuse you, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. So verse 6 is a counterbalance to the errors that we could make from the first 5 verses about wrongly coming to the conclusion not to judge at all. He says, no, there is a place to make judgments. So here's the lessons I want us to take away from this passage. First, to realize this is not a command not to judge. It is a command about how we make judgments. And here's the guidelines he gives us. Standard of judgment that we use should be the gospel. It's true for other people, and it's true for ourselves. The gospel, God's word, the scripture is to be the standard of judgment, so that actually when we make judgments about other people, it's not really a personal judgment. We're just applying what we read in God's word about what's right and wrong and what's good and evil. And God has set the standard for us, and we're just looking to apply it in our lives. The standard is God's word and the gospel. We need to be discerners or judges between truth and error, between right and wrong, between those who accept and those who reject the gospel and its truth. It's important that we make those discernments. We are to judge ourselves before we judge others. We need to ruthlessly make self-examination before we are prepared to step out and to apply judgments to other people's lives. When we do judge, we are to judge with humility and with love. Not with arrogance, self-righteousness, or an air of superiority. Not condemning, not shaming, not tearing people down, not delighting in their faults. But with humility and with love. We're not just to judge either. We're also to help. I often miss this in the passage. You say, well, we think, oh, just don't judge. No, judge yourself. And then you're in a position to help the other person who has some speck or some problem in their life. We don't want to be people who just talk about others. Talk about sin. Talk about it. Do something about it in your own life. And then help other people around you. And the motive or the goal of this is all what we read in the previous passage, that we should be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not about us. It's about God's glory. And if we have that in the right perspective, then we will judge and discern wisely according to the gospel. And we will be a blessing to others and also to God. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom to discern truth and courage to make right judgments. And we need to pray that, Lord, because those two things are so contrary to everything our culture and society has to say to us. We are told time and time again that every time we make a judgment, every time we speak of something being right or wrong, every time we say there's truth or falsehood, that we are bigoted, biased, prejudiced, self-righteous, judgmental, terrible people. But Lord, if that puts us in the same camp as you, then thanks be to you. That people would make the same judgments about us that they would make about you. Lord, we need to be clear and we need to be bold. We need to have convinced in our minds about who you are and your word and its authority and its sufficiency and its inspiration and its value in our lives, that we have a standard to live by. And that what other people say is secondary. Lord, we first want to seek you and your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, and when we have that, we're not going to worry about the rest, even if it brings us into the condemnation and judgment of others who tell us we shouldn't be condemning and judging, who have a speck in their eye, maybe a log. Lord, whatever we do, help us to do it for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. May we do it in your spirit of humility and love and not in self-righteousness. so that you would receive glory and honor, and that your kingdom would advance. Lord, help us to be boldly living God's word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.